We're supposed to be a people who have good news for our world. How many times do our conversations start off with, oh, did you hear about this bad news or this bad news? God's people, we bring tidings of good news and great joy. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. And as I make my way there, let me talk about something that you probably already know full well about me. I am horrible when it comes to waiting. I am an extremely impatient person. And I don't know how you are when it comes to microwaves, but I'm the kind of person who stops the microwave early because I'm done with waiting. Now, microwaves fix things as fast as you can possibly come. I don't know what life before microwaves was really like. We had a microwave growing up. We didn't use it as much as I use it now. I use it at work every single day. But even then, like, I'm tired of waiting. It's been a minute and a half. I've got to stop at like 3 seconds. I don't know why I do that, but I'm like, it's done. It's done enough. I'm not going to wait that last few seconds. Now, my difficulty waiting goes back all the way to my youth. And as a youngster, Christmas Eve was the absolute worst night of the year every single year. And for many years, I could not sleep at all, not one bit on that Christmas Eve night. Now, as a part of our family tradition that we have, I know every family is different. Every family has different traditions. We were allowed to open one gift on Christmas Eve. And I think that was my parents' way of trying to appease the kids a little bit, you know, let it get out of their system a little bit, open a gift so they can sleep, and then in the morning they'll enjoy the rest of the gifts. Well, that may have worked for my brothers. It didn't work for me. That one little gift was nice, but there was still more that needed to be opened. And I distinctly remember every single Christmas Eve, all the way up until at least high school, where I would see the clock as it turned to midnight and 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, and then 5 o'clock would be that time where I'd start to go maybe knock on the parents' door like, is it time yet? Like, I'm up. Are you guys awake yet? Now, I didn't realize at the time how late my parents were up, you know, wrapping stuff or getting some things ready. They were usually probably up till 2 a.m. Here's this 3 hours later and a little kid is trying to get them up. I can't remember what the cutoff time was. I can't remember if it was 5:30 or 6 o'clock, but usually I had to go visit their door a couple different times before they would actually get up. And we had one rule, and that was we went down as a family. There was no going downstairs and before anybody else. You had to wait till mom and dad were actually on their way down, following behind so they could be there as you have that little kid excitement looking at all of those gifts. Now, Lori's family has this absolutely ungodly and torture-filled process in their Christmas mornings where everyone goes around the circle and opens one gift at a time. I don't understand why anybody would do that, but her family does it. So everybody can watch as somebody opens their gift and is excited about all eyes around them. We had no such thing. We would go down there, we would get our gifts, we'd get them in our little corner, our little cluster around ourselves, and we would start opening everything up. And then we would sort through the madness after that. Now, there were always the gifts that were ready on Christmas Eve. They're already wrapped. Then when we'd go down on Christmas morning, there were unwrapped gifts, kind of the bigger gifts that were kind of sitting out and on display with a little bow on it with our name, but they weren't really wrapped up. So we'd come down and we'd find those gifts. Now, one Christmas morning, I think I was about 8 or 9 years old, there was one gift that my heart was set on in a way that maybe not even in the other years. This gift was amazing. I had one of those catalogs. You remember when you get the catalog in the mail that have the gifts and different kinds of things in there, and you'd go through and shop and see what you wanted in there. And there was a kid-sized pool table, probably about that long. And you had little pool cues and little... I saw that and I was like, oh my goodness, I have got to have that. Well, on Christmas Eve, that gift was too big to fit in one of the boxes that were there under the tree. So I knew I still had the morning. Well, that's going to be the gift that's going to be sitting out. When I come down, I'm going to see my pool table all ready to go. Imagine my heartbreak when I come down the stairs and I scan across the living room and that pool table was nowhere to be seen. And I started into, like I said, getting our gifts together, starting to wrap stuff. Well, along the way, I can't remember if I came across it in my digging around or if my parents handed it to me, but I had a card or a letter from Santa, which explained to me that I had one more gift that was still on its way, but for whatever reason, it wasn't ready for that morning, but it was coming later. And so for me, I had to wait, it was at least 2 more days until that gift arrived, but it might as well have been a week or a month for an impatient kid like me waiting for this gift to arrive and hoping that it was going to be that gift I wanted. And fortunately, It was. So a couple days later, 3 days later, something like that, Santa arrived in the middle of the day. And so I got to meet Santa in person. And you probably didn't know this, but Santa drives one of those bigger 1970s vehicles, those bigger cars. And he explained that, you know, the reindeer are used to sleeping during the day and working during the night. And so this is his kind of undercover vehicle that he drives during the day. It made sense to me. I believed it. I was just happy that he brought my pool table. Regardless of the circumstances, despite the extended wait for my deeply desired gift, despite it taking much longer than I expected it to take, when all was said and done, I was overjoyed that Santa delivered on that Christmas morning promise. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 5 through 20. So go ahead and stand with me as I read. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or any other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, as we enter into this newest season of Advent, we begin with the very same themes as in years past: hope, peace, joy, and love. In discussing these four topics this year, I've decided I'm going to approach them with the very same mindset that we had when we came across unity and talked about unity a few months ago. And the mindset back then was, grounded in Scripture, that unity isn't something we aim for or acquire. Instead, it's something that we already have, but we need to hold on to it. Unity is a pre-existing quality in the foundation of the church, which is founded and grounded in Christ. With that understanding of unity, the goal is to protect and preserve and to maintain that unity. Basically, hold on to what you already have. So that is how I'm going to approach hope, peace, joy, and love for this Advent season. Because of the unique relationship of the body of Christ with Christ himself, these qualities should already be built into the fabric of who we are and the kinds of lives we're called to live. These qualities are factory installed with each and every new creation in Christ. Christians ought to be the most hopeful people this world has ever seen, the most peaceful people this world has ever seen, the most joyful people this world has ever seen, and the most loving people this world has ever seen. The question I have heading into this new Advent season and new year in the church calendar is, how are we to hold on to these things in the midst of the world we're living in right now? How do we hold on to hope, peace, joy, and love in a world that makes us want to be anything but hopeful, peaceful, joyful, and loving? We begin by looking at the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And unlike the story of Abraham and Sarah, who have their own very, very similar miraculous story of pregnancy in their later years of life, we're not given the specific ages of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We don't know exactly how old they are when they receive this news from the messenger of the Lord. All we know is that they are far enough along in years for a future dad to ask, how can I be sure of this? How in the world can this kind of news even be a possibility? They are past the stage where people generally stop hoping for children. That hope should have been gone long ago. Their story has the same unlikely set of characteristics, like I said, as Abraham and Sarah, who back in Genesis chapter 12, which we read earlier, where they received the promise of a child. They received the promise, a situation where when the time finally did come around, actually in chapter 18 of Genesis, when the time came around for her to actually be pregnant with child, and the messengers delivered the news to Abraham, it was Sarah in the entrance of a tent listening in on this conversation. And while she's listening to this conversation, she begins to laugh to herself. It's one of those funny circumstances in Scripture where then one of the angels or one of the messengers hears, like, says something about her laugh. She says, I didn't laugh. Like, no, you laughed. It's one of the funny situations, I think, in Scripture. So she's laughing about this. Fortunately for Zechariah and Elizabeth, they didn't have to wait years and years like Abraham and Sarah did to finally experience the promise becoming a reality. For many years, their many years of hoping were finally going to find fulfillment. Now, when we talk about hope in the context of Scripture and hope in the context of a community of faith like the church, I think it's important for us to differentiate between the kind of hopes and hopes we encounter in the world and the kind of hope we're talking about here. They are very different kinds of hope, and it's a very different kind of hoping. And the best way, I think, to differentiate between those different kinds of hopes and hoping is to look at where they originate. There are minor and not so minor kinds of hoping that happens in our world all the time. I hoped Duke would win against Kansas the other day, and nope, that didn't happen. Close one, but still didn't happen. I was hoping that Ohio State would win against Michigan yesterday, but nope, that hope didn't pan out either. I've had a few minor hopes dashed recently. People hope to pass certain tests. They hope to get certain jobs. They hope to get their end of the week reward. We have some rewards that we have with our clients that they get an end of the week reward that they can't wait to get to. They hope they earned that reward. There are people who hope to get tickets to Taylor Swift concerts. There are people who hope to find the gifts that their kids or grandkids are asking for. People hope that that special person will say yes. There are hopes of all shapes and sizes all over the place, and the origination of many of those kinds of hopes is within the person doing the hoping. The act of hoping starts in there as they look out and they hope for certain things they want or desire in their lives. The kind of hope and the kind of hoping we encounter in Scripture is a bit different than those other kinds of hopes and hoping. And it's different because it originates with God and specifically originates with the promises of God. When Abraham and Sarah begin their journey with God, it is God himself who plants a promise in the middle of that covenantal relationship with them. Abraham and Sarah, they weren't sitting around with dreams of becoming the parents of a mighty nation that would be as countless as the sands on the seashore. God planted that promise in that relationship, and that was what they had to look forward to. God planted that promise of a future family. Their hope and their hoping originated with God, and along the way, they had to learn how to live for years with this unfulfilled hope looming in the background of their lives. And there were all sorts of lessons they learned in that process. Now, when it came to Zechariah and Elizabeth, their hope and their hoping was also connected to something outside of themselves as well. There's more going on here than a childless couple hoping for a child out of some sort of internal desire to have a child. Zechariah isn't an ordinary person doing ordinary things when he gets this miraculous news. He is a priest, and he's carrying out his priestly duties as a representative of all the people of Israel in that moment. There is a large collection of people who are outside in prayer, as Zechariah himself is in prayer and offering incense. The hope being that this prayer offered on behalf of all the people would be an appealing fragrance in the nostrils of God, inviting God to respond to the prayer and the prayers of his people, inviting God to respond with favor. His prayer, Zechariah's prayer, is their prayer, and he's not sliding in some sort of personal prayer requests into the mix in the hopes that this special position he has would grant him special favors or privileges. So what is the prayer of the people that Zechariah would have been lifting up while burning incense? I'm sure it would have included a prayer that went back for generations. As Larry said, for hundreds of years, they were waiting for God to respond, for God to speak, but they had silence. For hundreds of years, they were collectively praying a certain kind of prayer, a prayer connected to a hope that they had been hoping for all along, a hope connected to a promise that God had made to his people through the prophets in the midst of some very difficult times, the yet-to-be-fulfilled promise of a Messiah. For generations, priests entered into the holy place, offering up the prayers of a people who had been scattered and who had been in exile and who found themselves a long way from being in the promised lands of years, generations earlier. God himself had planted the promise of a Messiah into this community of people, and for generations, the community of people hoped and prayed for that promise to be fulfilled. The prayer of Zechariah would have been that kind of a prayer and that kind of a hope. And God's response to that prayer through the angel messenger ends up being a double blessing. Not only was God going to be answering that larger collective prayer for a Messiah, but God was going to be fulfilling that promise in a way that brought favor and blessing directly to Zechariah and Elizabeth. The Messiah that would finally be coming was going to be needing a messenger to prepare the way for the Lord, and they were going to have the privilege of being the parents of that messenger, and they were to name him John. In answering the prayer of the people for a Messiah, God would at the very same time be providing a long-awaited child for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Basically, two birds, one stone. Even though we are on the other side of that fulfilled hope of a Messiah, we are not a community of people that is done with that whole hoping thing. There are promises of God that are still yet unfulfilled, and we are in the position of waiting and hoping for them to be fulfilled. How we wait and how we hope is important. And there are a couple of things I think that would be helpful for God's people to avoid in order for us to better hold on to the hope in this world that pulls people towards hopelessness. The first thing we should avoid is avoid twisting everything we find in Scripture into a promise. We should avoid taking singular pieces of Scripture and twisting it into something where we treat it like God gave me some sort of a 100% guaranteed promise note that we can cash in. And while there are indeed guaranteed promises of God in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, there are approaches towards Scripture by some that treat Scripture like a promise smorgasbord or a promise buffet filled with everything your little heart desires. As if by reading through Scripture with every page you turn, you have a new promise that you can wave in God's face as something God has promised to do for you and he needs to deliver on it. It's an approach towards Scripture that quickly turns God into Santa or some sort of genie in a bottle. Now, earlier in the week, Janice, one of our guests from Austin House that joins with us, we had a very good conversation about promises. Now, we have these things called community outings that we do with our clients. We have a different community outings, different days of the week. Now, when we go on these outings, we can only take about 5 or 6 people at a time. And so there's limited spaces for these different outings. And like everybody else, we have preferences. There are preferences for what kinds of outings they want to go on. And so with all these different outings going on, but limited spaces for them, it can be difficult for people to get a space maybe on their preferred outing. Not as difficult as getting Taylor Swift concert tickets, but it can be a little bit difficult for them. Because of that, we often get clients who are asking us on Monday about the outing that's on Friday. Hey, that chapel outing that's on Friday, or that community outing, that store outing, can I be on the list? Can I be on that Friday list? And this is on Monday morning, one of the first things they're asking is to be on the list for something. Now, on the staff side of things, we don't usually make our list until the morning of, the day of, because there's all sorts of factors that can affect how we put together that list. We don't know what our staffing will be like. Sometimes there's call-offs, and we have to cancel an outing, and so we don't want to promise something on Monday and then have an outing canceled on Friday. Sometimes the weather affects who can or can't go on certain outings. Sometimes we have a certain number of outings that certain people have to go on. Sometimes those affect who is on those outings. There's all sorts of things that play a role in who we can take with. Now, what Janice and I talked about earlier in the week was about how people need to avoid twisting a Monday morning conversation into a Friday promise. This is something that, hey, we talked about this on Monday, and they talk about it like we made some sort of a promise. No, we didn't make a promise on Friday. We talked about it on Monday, but we didn't make any promises guaranteeing something later on. So telling her, there are all sorts of caveats to the things we talk about when should not be understood or interpreted as some sort of 100% guaranteed take it to the bank promise. When it comes to scripture, I think we also need to be careful that we don't do something similar. If we try to squeeze something into a promise which was not intended to be a promise, it will lead to disappointment and confusion and ultimately the loss of hope. You can end up with a situation where somebody, and I've known people like this, who are terribly upset with God for not holding up his end of a deal that God never actually made with them in the first place. To avoid that kind of a mistake, we need the full counsel of Scripture informing our expectations and protecting our hopes. The full counsel of Scripture will make sure that the hopes we are holding on to are indeed grounded in those very guaranteed promises of God. Another practice to avoid is claiming promises made to others as your own. This also happens when you travel through Scripture like you're doing your Christmas shopping and you're tossing Bible verses into your cart. When reading Scripture, you should be paying very close attention to the recipient of God's promises and the context of those interactions. There are things that you can learn in Scripture as you dig deeper and look at the full, complete picture. You can't just plug yourself into a story and pluck out the promise and call it your own. Not all of God's promises in Scripture are intended to be read as universally applicable for all people at all times in all situations. Some are, but some aren't. Now, one example of a bad borrowing of a promise involves one of the most popular Bible verses in Scripture, which is Jeremiah 29:11, which says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Now, people, especially young people, and I was one of these young people, we take a verse like that and we make it our life verse. They make it this verse that's going to propel us out there into life in this world. Big plans and a big future with promises of prosperity in store for our lives. And then what happens? Life smacks people upside the head. Reality hits and reality hurts. Before you know it, you're looking around with a confused look, trying to figure out what in the world happened to Jeremiah 29:11. Well, there's a couple of things that happened to Jeremiah 29:11, and the first thing is it is preceded by Jeremiah 29:10. This is what the Lord says, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place." The promise of 29:11 came as God's people were on the doorstep of 70 years in exile. The good news promise was in the midst of some very bad news experiences that they were going through. What we want is to do our Christmas shopping version where we take out the good promise portions we want. And there's a rude awakening that can happen for anyone trying to survive on the pleasant promises we pick and pluck from Scripture while avoiding the actual context of those promises. The second thing that happened in that Jeremiah 29:11 verse is that the promise wasn't given to an individual. We claim that as some sort of an individual life verse, but that verse was given to an entire community. And many people in that community weren't even going to be around 70 years later to enjoy the fulfillment of that promise. The promise they heard, or many of them heard, was a promise that was for someone else in that community down the road. A later generation of that very same community. When it comes to the promises of God, we have to be able to distinguish between personal promises and the more corporate promises God has made with the community as a whole. While an individual may read a verse and have some sort of gripe that God didn't fulfill that promise to them, the larger witness of God's gathered community of people is that God has indeed been faithful to us. You can by all means appeal to those promises to other people at other times and pray for that to be true in your life, but you can't wave them as a collection of promises in God's face as something God directly promised you and God must deliver on that. If you treat them like that, you're going to deal with disappointment that can make it harder and harder to hold on to hope. As we head into a new year, I think it'd be helpful if we had a clear list of hopes directly grounded in the clear promises of God to his people. Instead of hundreds and hundreds of hopes floating around and clouding our vision, how about we just have a few that we can firmly hold on to? If our attention is on the clear and undeniable promises God has made to his people in his word, we'll do a much better job of holding on to hope in this world. If we get caught trying to grasp after anything and everything that remotely looks like it may be a promise, we may miss out on the actual promises God has actually made. So what are you hoping for in this season? If you're hoping for God's presence in your life in this season, I've got some really great news. Scripture is filled with promises of God's presence with his people. That's a hope that you can hold on to and experience its fulfillment. If you're hoping to be set free from whatever may be holding you in bondage, I've got great news for you as well. Scripture is filled with promises of God's redemptive power to set his people free and for God to become your refuge. That hope will not disappoint. If you're hoping to be shaped into the likeness of Jesus, I've got great news for you. That's something that God promises to do by the work of the Holy Spirit. If that's truly your hope heading into this season and this next year, you're not going to be at the other end of this year or the other end of this season looking around at your watch and wondering, when's God going to show up and deliver on that promise? God will deliver and fulfill that promise. If the church spent more time hoping for and desiring the things Scripture actually promises, we would be like a city shining on a hill, a beacon of hope in this world. When those kinds of hopes time and again find their fulfillment, our confidence builds for those hopes regarding those things yet to come, the hope of a new heaven and a new earth and the hope of life everlasting. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're closing with this song, Christ is Come. And even though we're still a few weeks out from celebrating Christmas morning, we are reminded today that there were those like Zechariah and Elizabeth who got advance notice. The wheels were already set in motion. The way was already being prepared for the Lord, and they were able to celebrate their hopes finding fulfillment. Today, we get to celebrate. The firmness of our hope is connected to the faithfulness of the one making the promises. As we sing this morning, we get to sing in celebration of the promises that God has already fulfilled. God has already fulfilled promises in each and every one of our lives along the way. There are promises that were long foretold where we don't have to do the hard work of waiting. We can celebrate the fulfillment of God's promise in Christ today. We get to jump right in on the celebration side. Christ has already come, and we get to reap the benefits of his arrival. At the very same time, we await his coming again. We still have hopes that are waiting, but we wait in confidence because God has continually shown himself to be faithful to his people. So go ahead and stand as we sing.